Because they kind of announced it like 5 minutes ago, and then whoever it was sheepishly gets off of it. Anyway, pretend it was a video. And here we are. The craziest thing about the whole thing was that it seems like he didn't even know that what he had done was wrong. I mean, it seems like, maybe he knew, but if he knew, he wasn't really acknowledging it. And on top of that, it almost seemed like he'd forgotten. I mean, that's crazy. To do something that wrong and either not know that what he had done was wrong or, you know, just forget about it is just crazy. I mean, you would think you would remember doing something wrong. The reason that we do things most of the time is because they're wrong. I mean, let's be real honest. Most of the time that we do something we shouldn't, it's because there's an added adrenaline rush to doing something that we shouldn't. There's if something that's taboo or off limits, it makes it feel better. It makes it more fun. And so you think just from that perspective that he would acknowledge it, that he would remember. But that's just not at all what happened. I mean, it seems like, you know, he had destroyed two people's lives. One person had passed on, another person he had completely destroyed, and yet that had gone completely out of his mind. He had no idea. I mean, only somebody with their head crammed firmly up their rear end would be that unself-aware, but it seems like he was just that unself-aware. And so David needed someone to explain to him what he had done was wrong. And the person given that job was a prophet by the name of Nathan. Now, the last several weeks, we've been talking about the life of David. And we've been talking about him as a young guy. We introduced him as a young shepherd that nobody really knew. We've talked about him kind of growing up. We've seen him grow up. And as it turns out, we've seen him, you know, he was anointed as king. He killed Goliath. He did some different things. He went on the run from Saul. But everything we've seen of him up to this point has been David the not yet king. David the king in waiting. David the king in training. Everything we've seen up to this point has been David before he's really David the king. Well, this morning we're jumping forward about 20 years, 25 years, somewhere in the neighborhood, about two decades. And David has actually been a king now. It's about 20, 25 years after the situation with Nabal that we talked about last week. And so suddenly he is now the king. Saul is long dead, and he is ruling over Israel. And he's really kind of settled into that role. He's an old man now. He's been there long enough that he's been in control. He's brought peace to Israel, relatively. There's never really peace in Israel. But it brought some semblance of peace to Israel. And all is well. If you can picture him in your mind, he's an old guy with a beard. He's a patriarch. No longer can he wield a sword on the battlefield. No longer would anybody hire him for security. He's an old man who should have wisdom. As it turns out, though, he does not. And so he meets Nathan, a prophet who reminded him of something he had done. And Nathan came and he told him a story, and David assumed he was talking about something that had happened in his kingdom, something that had happened in one of his cities. And Nathan came and talked to him and said, "Listen, David, there's a problem. You've got to put a fire out. There's something you've got to do." So these two guys are neighbors, and they've got a dispute. One guy, he's really rich. He has everything. He has more sheep and goats and cattle than he can count. He has land. He has everything. He is wealthy beyond measure. And he has a neighbor who's just the opposite. The neighbor has really nothing at all. The only thing he has is this one tiny little lamb that he's adopted. Now, most people treat a lamb like a pet, maybe, at best, or, you know, as food. But this guy's different. He's one of those creepy guys that doesn't have kids. So he has these pets that they treat as people. Nobody likes those guys. Nobody likes them at all. And this guy's like that. He has this pet that he treats like a person. If he had Facebook back then, he'd dress him up in little costumes and post pictures on Facebook. I can't think of anybody who would do that. That's what this guy is. He loves that animal. He loves it. But the problem was this. The rich man had a visitor. He had company in town. and they decided to have a lamb dinner. But instead of killing one of his own animals, instead of killing one of his own lambs, he went next door, took the child lamb that his neighbor had, killed it, and ate it. And he's devastated. The poor guy is devastated. And the rich guy, I mean, he doesn't even care. Now, David actually interrupts the story. Nathan's telling about these two neighbors, and David, he doesn't even let Nathan finish the story before he interrupts. He says, "That's outrageous! Who would do that? How could someone be that heartless?" He said, "Anyone who is that heartless deserves to die." David was a gracious human being. And he said, but before he dies, he should have to repay four times the value of that lamb. It's interesting that David never at all thought to think of himself. He had no self-awareness. He didn't think at all that maybe Nathan the prophet is here not over a property dispute, but over something else. And as it turns out, David was condemned by his own words. Nathan explained to him calmly, "I was just making up a story, an illustration, David, of what you have actually done." And in that moment, David, what he had done, if he had forgotten it, he remembered. And if he remembered it and just didn't care, well, I think he started to care at this point. Because Nathan was talking about an encounter that David had had with a girl named Bathsheba. David first saw her when she was on a roof. She was all alone. And not just in that moment, but she was all alone for a while. You see, there was a war going on, and her husband was in the military. His name was Uriah, and Uriah was gone, and so she was all by herself. And she was bathing on top of a building. That was common back then. The idea was, this is a place to bathe. The sun is there. It can help you dry off, all of that. Don't look on top of roofs. David, as it turns out, was looking. He's looking where he shouldn't have been looking. I mean, why shouldn't he? He's the king, right? David wasn't used to being told no, you see. David was used to getting anything David wanted. Most kings felt like that, but David was even more. David was not just a king. He was a hero. He was a conquering warrior. He was somebody that people wanted to serve, somebody that the people wanted to give to. So David was not used to hearing the word no. I don't know if he'd heard it for years, actually. And so, yeah, you're not supposed to be looking, but he looked. And David, being the creepy old man that he was, had in mind to do more than look. And whether or not she wanted it was completely irrelevant. That wasn't a question. I mean, he's the king. What the king wants, the king gets. And so, after the king got what he wanted, Bathsheba was left with the damage. And that damage was a baby. But the king did not want to know, or did not want anybody else to know what had happened, for obvious reasons. Forcing yourself on young women is not something that is typically a positive thing for a king. So he tried to figure out, okay, how can I cover this up? What can I do? And he came up with this plan. It was plan A. It was kind of a genius plan. He said, I'm going to assume no one can count. Okay? I'm going to assume people can't count backwards to 9 months. And he brought Uriah back from war. And he said, Uriah, I have a reward for you. A night with your wife. Go get her, tiger. And he assumed that he could blame the child on Uriah's night with his wife. No one could count. Everything would be fine. The problem was that Uriah had integrity. And Uriah knew he had a duty to be doing that was not in that bedroom. And so he said, look, I can't do that. I've got brothers dying in battle. I love my wife dearly, but I can't be here. So he refused to go along with plan A. So David had to shift to plan B. Plan B was something terrible. He sent word that Uriah should be put on the front lines until he died. And we don't know how long that took. It's going to have taken a while. Uriah was a mighty warrior. He might have lasted for a long time at the front. The instruction was, he stays at the front until he is killed. And after he was killed, David put together a shotgun wedding for he and Bathsheba. And the plan of plan B, what he really banked on was that people really not being able to count. And that was what he did. He had Uriah killed. He took Bathsheba as his wife. And then either he forgot about the whole thing, or he didn't think it was even wrong. I mean, that's where David was. David didn't care what the right thing to do was or the wrong thing. He didn't care how his actions impacted others. He didn't care what Bathsheba wanted. He didn't care what Uriah wanted. He didn't care what God wanted. He didn't care. Instead of being a wise old man that you could go to for advice, he was like a child that sees things and says, "Mine!" That was David. And Nathan had to remind him of what had happened. And he told this story about a man who had everything, and Nathan said, "That's you, David. You have everything. God's given you anything you want. But Uriah and Bathsheba, they're like the guy with the one tiny lamb that he loves. All they had was each other. And you ripped it apart. And you didn't care." And to his credit, once it finally clicked, once David finally realized what he had done was wrong, once he finally realized that's not the way you execute power, you're not supposed to take advantage of people, once he realized that what he had done was both murder and adultery and really scummy while we're on top of it, David realized something had to change. And one of the most powerful prayers he ever prayed, he prayed in response to this. And he wrote it down for us. It's in the book of Psalms, in chapter 51. He writes this prayer. And to his credit, David understands that his prayer needed to be more than simply, "I need forgiveness." That was part of it. But David, to his credit, understood he needed something more than that. Here's what we read in Psalm chapter 51. This is David praying after the sin with Bathsheba, after Nathan has come and explained to him what's happened. Here's what David, a broken, contrite man, prays. He says, "Have mercy on me, O God, because of your unfailing love. Because of your great compassion, blot out the stain of my sins. Wash me clean from my guilt. Purify me from my sin." So he gets the "forgive me" stuff out of the way first. But then he says something else. He says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a loyal spirit within me. Do not banish me from your presence, and don't take your Holy Spirit from me." To his credit, the old man had a little bit of wisdom. And as David prayed, he realized, not only do I need forgiveness, but I need a change. You see, this impacted Bathsheba and Uriah terribly. And there's going to be another Bathsheba and another Uriah. And if David is going to treat them any better, he understood something had to change. The David that he was had destroyed two lives. He needed to be a new David. And so he prayed for a new heart. He said, "God, not only should you forgive me, not only am I asking you to forgive me, but I ask you to give me a new heart. Change who I am from the inside out." And he rightly recognized that that could only happen. He could only have that clean heart, that new heart. He could only have that when he had God's Spirit and when he was in God's presence. So he prayed, "God, don't take your Spirit from me. Don't banish me from your presence. That's where I'm getting my clean heart from." Now, this is a beautiful prayer. It's the best that could possibly happen. It's a terrible situation that brought it about, but it's the best that could happen next. And so you might think, okay, well, I'm reading the Bible. I'm looking at this. This is the way David prayed. I should pray like that. Especially in the last, few weeks, the last 5-6 weeks, we've been talking about the way we should pray. We've been looking at King David. And you might think, okay, I need to pray that prayer for a clean heart and for God not take the Holy Spirit and all that. The truth is, though, that's not a prayer that we should pray. That's good news. You see, about 1,000 years later, another king showed up. You may have heard of him. And he came and he preached a kingdom that was different. A kingdom that was not of this world. A kingdom that was not based on family birthright or race or gender or anything else. Nationalities, nothing. It had nothing to do with any of the things that we define ourselves by. This king, he didn't do that. He came and said, this kingdom is not of this world. It's a kingdom in the hearts of man. It's a kingdom that transcends every other kingdom. It's a kingdom that will last for all eternity. And he said, it's a kingdom based on a new birth. When Jesus came and talked about his kingdom, he said, to be a part of this kingdom, you have to be born again. You have to be born from above is the exact translation. He says, God has to do something to your heart to change it. And the promise is he does. The New Testament tells us time and again that when we have this relationship with Christ, when we are new, we have a clean heart. We're forgiven. It's not our sins that are forgiven. We are forgiven. We're new people. We have a clean heart. We have a new heart. We're new. The way one writer puts it is, you are perfect. As you are holy and you are blameless, as you stand before God without a single fault. Here's the good news of the gospel. Jesus came, and he lived, and he died, and he rose from the dead, and he did that so that we could be forgiven people. Brand new people with clean hearts. Resurrection people, if you would. You, as a Christian, do not have your sins forgiven. You, as a Christian, are a forgiven person. What David prayed for, what's amazing, is what David prayed for in Christ, you and I have. And that's awesome. We don't have to worry about God taking his spirit from us. We don't have to worry about not being in his presence. We don't have to worry about anything else. If you are a Christian, you have a clean heart, you are a forgiven person, you are perfect in God's eyes. It is wonderful. It is beautiful. It is why I stand up here and talk. It is why we are Christians. And it begs a question. You see, if all that's true, and it is, then what do we pray for? I mean, if David prayed for a clean heart, and you already have that, what do you pray for when you sin? It's an important question. It's a tough question. Because honestly, I never understood this. Okay, so I'm a forgiven person. I already have forgiveness. God doesn't see time as a linear way, you know, as A, B, C, D, E, F, G. It's not the way God sees it. When you become a Christian, God forgives all of your sins. He forgives the sins you used to commit. He forgives the sins you're committing right now. He forgives the sins you're going to commit like 20 years from now. You become a forgiven person. If that's true, and it is, then why are we told we should ask for forgiveness? What's the point? I mean, honestly, like that seems strange. Why bring it back up? If you're a forgiven person, why do you even say, hey, sorry? And you would think, well, let's just not do that. But time and again, we're told we should. So the question becomes this. What's going on? And I've asked that question to a lot of people. That doesn't bother me. I was like 12 when I first thought of this. And I just thought, man, that's weird. I used to ask people, and when people gave me answers, they were always terrible because they ended up rewriting the gospel into such a way that it's not the gospel anymore. And I'm like, well, that didn't help. I mean, high five for making up a religion, but that's not going to work. And so I'm trying to figure this out, and as it turns out, I was asking the wrong person. I should have asked Jesus. He's the guy who made this up. And as it turns out, one day his disciples asked him how they should pray. And Jesus gave them an explanation. And in that explanation, he tells us exactly why it is we continually, as forgiven people, ask God for forgiveness. Here's what we read. It's in the book of Luke, the Gospel according to Luke. Here's what we read. Jesus said, this is how you should pray. Father, may your name be kept holy. May your kingdom come soon. Give us each day the food we need. And here we get to the freest part. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And don't let us yield to temptation. Now, that's a translation of the Lord's Prayer. We can talk about that for the next 4 weeks. We're not going to. What we're going to talk about is that forgiveness part. Because Jesus gives us the answer. And it's been staring us in the face all along. You see, Jesus connects two ideas. The first idea is that God forgives us. The second idea is that we are to forgive other people. and he connects them. And he says they're hand in hand. They're not separate from one another. He says, because God has forgiven you, you forgive others. As God has forgiven you, you forgive others. Your acknowledgement that you need forgiveness from God is an acknowledgement that you need to forgive others. Put the way none of you want to hear it, and I know that because I don't want to hear it this way, the way that God forgives you is the way you are to forgive others. And that's tough. That's really tough. Because the way God forgives is beautiful and wonderful. I mean, look, if you had to articulate every sin you've ever committed and say, God, forgive me, you'd never do anything else. You'd never leave the house. You'd never get a job. You'd never seen that new How to Train Your Dragon movie, and you want to go see that. Like, you'd have no time for it. Because you'd be listing all of these sins you do all the time, and then on top of that, you'd be saying, well, look, I may not know that I've sinned. So you'd be scouring the scriptures. Don't do this. It's depressing. But if you scour the scriptures, if you look for things you're doing that are wrong, man, you'll find them. Like, I didn't even know I was doing that wrong. Now I got something else to apologize for. You see, that's why God doesn't just forgive our sins. Because if that's all he did, that wouldn't be very good news, because I'd sit around all day having to articulate out loud, these are the dumb things I'm doing. That's not what God does. God says, okay, Drew, you're a forgiven person. Period. Even though you're going to fail me, you're forgiven. Even though you're going to insult me, you're forgiven. Even though you're going to fall short of every standard I have ever given you, I forgive you. And that's awesome. And I love that when it's about me. But man, is that hard when it's about somebody else. Because if I'm to go to the Lord for forgiveness the way that I forgive other people, and my prayer is an acknowledgement that not only do I need that constant forgiveness that God offers me, but also a motivation for me to forgive others, well, guess what? I don't just get to forgive people when they articulate what they've done wrong. That's not the way God forgives us. That's not the way we forgive other people. We don't just get to say, I forgive you, once someone says, I'm sorry. That's not the way God forgives. We don't get to say, well, they failed me. Well, they disappointed me. Now, we are called as forgiven people to be forgiving people. To treat others the way God has treated us. To go into every situation in our lives understanding full well that the people we interact with will disappoint us. The people we interact with will fail us. They will insult us. They will hurt us. They will fall short of any and all standards we put up. And we're still, just as God is compassionate and gracious and merciful with us, we are called to be compassionate and gracious and merciful with others. You see, we pray for forgiveness as a reminder of how much it costs God to forgive us. We pray for forgiveness to bring to our own minds our own sins and recognize how vast the love of God is. And then recognize the target we have to shoot for as we show love to other people. Sometimes you can forget. Sometimes you can forget what you've done wrong. Sometimes you can not only even realize what you've done is wrong. You can be like David. And so we go to God. We pray to God. We articulate our sins as best we can. We go to God knowing that we are already forgiven, and we pray that we can be not only forgiven people, but forgiving people. So one of our fifth week of our series called The Prayers of the King. As we get to this sermon, I really wish I didn't preach, because that means I got to follow it too. We learn a lesson about why it is we pray for forgiveness and what it is we've been given to do. And that lesson is this. We pray for God's forgiveness so that we can learn to be forgiving of others. We begin this morning not with a clip from a movie, because it didn't work. "I forgive you," says the guy preaching a sermon on forgiveness. Whether you're the internet person who didn't make it work or anything else. Anyway, the clip was of a news story in Miami. It's really cool. I'll post it on the church website. I'll post it on the church Facebook later on. You guys can check it out. It's a real story. It really happened. About 2 years ago, there was a 15 and 16-year-old kid who took a gun on the bus in Miami. The gun went off, shot a 13-year-old girl. She died. 2 weeks later, racked with grief, her father committed suicide. One idiot produces two deaths. Now, the prosecution decides it's only right for us to ask the grieving mother and widow what should be done with this person. And the choices were really two things. She could either push for him to be tried as an adult, at which point he's going to get life in prison, or to be tried as a child, at which point he gets like 6 months in a facility and probation. The mother and the wife, amazingly, chose the latter. She said, "Try him as a child. Let him go home." And the reason, she said, after hugging him in the courtroom, was, "I forgive him." Now look, I don't know if that woman was a Christian or not. I don't particularly care either. I know this. I know that sort of grace does not come from a human heart. It doesn't. The best human heart. We're told that David was a man after God's heart. David was the king God chose. And yet, he didn't act like that at all. David was a terrible person. The best of man is still pretty terrible. That kind of graciousness and forgiveness, the forgiveness that is unconditional, the way that our forgiveness is unconditional, that comes from God. And as we pray, as we interact with the people in our lives, and every one of you, I'll bet you a dollar, as soon as I started talking about forgiveness, somebody popped in your head, and that's the person you want to forgive. I've got them too. The forgiveness that we offer to those people, that comes from God. That comes from the clean heart that Christ has given us. And that comes from a graciousness that we can't get on our own. And it doesn't make any sense in our world. It doesn't make any sense in our kingdoms at all. It only makes sense in Christ's. You see, the kingdom of Christ does not include anything other than grace and compassion and mercy. There is no room for retribution, vengeance. There is no room for anything other than grace. And that's the kingdom we've signed up for. That's the gospel we've accepted. This morning, the musicians are going to come forward. They're going to sing a song. I hope their instruments work. This whole morning, maybe this church is haunted. This morning, his guitar went nuts. I thought I was going to have to do an exorcism. It's unfortunate. I don't even know how to do an exorcism. I've never done that. I thought I was going to have to. Maybe the church is haunted. Maybe sing a song. And the invitation we give this time, is a thing we give it every week. It's an opportunity to take God at His promise, to take Christ at the gospel, to accept that kingdom. The Bible teaches when we believe in who Jesus is, there's a decision to be made. We're called to repent and be baptized. That sounds like two things. I promise you it's just one. When we repent, we turn our backs on who we used to be. We say, I want to do things God's way. When we are baptized, we go down in some water. It's like our old selves being put to death. We get out of the water. It's like our new selves being born again. It's a beautiful thing. If you've never done that, we got a nice warm baptistry. I'm assuming, unless it didn't work also. And all the people can do it. Let's talk. If you're already immersed, believe, you're looking for a perfect church home. Man, is it not here. But we do serve a perfect God. We want to connect, call, and cultivate. We want to meet new people. We want to share the gospel. We want to grow up while we do it. You are forgiven. And now, God says, you're forgiven. Now be forgiving. As we stand and as we sing.